The president sat at his desk in the White House on a winter evening. He'd finished his work for the day and was ready for something more enjoyable. He took out two Bibles and opened them to the story of Jesus. Then he grabbed a knife or a razor and began cutting up one Bible and then the other. The president was Thomas Jefferson. The year was 1804. Working methodically, Jefferson sliced out the parts of the Bible that he believed and pasted them onto a folio of blank pages. The rest, the parts he didn't believe, he left behind in two maimed, mutilated Bibles. You can see a visual of one right there. These words came from an article called The Bible According to Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was the third president and one of the founding fathers of America. And to think of him cutting and pasting the parts of the Bible he wanted to believe rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? Well, I don't know if Thomas Jefferson loved Jesus or not. But I know for us who do love Jesus, Thomas Jefferson's Bible provides a window into our private lives that's unsettling. Let's be honest, there are many parts of the Bible that we've left behind because they don't fit in with our lifestyles. We've cut out the parts we like and left behind the parts we don't like. We're experts at selective hearing or selective listening when Jesus is speaking, aren't we? We pick and choose the verses that work for us. Professor Dan Doriani says, if you want to begin discipling someone, go to the parts of their Bibles that aren't underlined. Maybe that's the equivalent to the parts of the Bible that Thomas Jefferson left behind. We underline, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But do we underline, honor the Lord with your wealth from the same chapter? We underline, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. But did we underline the verse right before that where Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth? We underline the verse, serve the Lord with gladness. We put it on plaques. But what about the verse that says, you cannot serve God and money? Is that underlined in your Bible? I think if there's a blind spot in the North American church today, it's greed or materialism. We don't even recognize it because it's the air we breathe in the wealthy West. But Paul says in Colossians 3, greed is idolatry. And we know that that's a no-no. Idolatry in the Bible is often referred to as spiritual adultery. John D. Rockefeller is the richest man in modern history, according to Google. And he was once asked, how much money is enough? His famous response was, just a little bit more. And that is exactly what a greedy heart sounds like. Just a little bit more. And we in the wealthy West have a lot more in common with Rockefeller than we'd like to admit, don't we? If we're honest, each of us is probably right now locked in in an unhealthy relationship with money. Listen to some of the hit songs in our culture over the last 40 years or so. Pink Floyd came out with the song Money in 1973. ABBA released Money, Money, Money in 1976. Barrett Strong, Money, That's What I Want, was also released in 1976. Destiny's Child released Bills, Bills, Bills in 1999. Shania Twain, a Canadian, put out Ka-Ching in 2002. Kendrick Lamar put out Money Trees in 2012. And last year, Cardi B came out with Money. I mean, we're obsessed with money, aren't we? We sing songs to it. We love money. And don't think because you're a Christian, you're any different. like the proverbial frog being cooked in the pot, we don't realize that the stove is slowly being turned up on us and we are in some serious danger. What's the danger? Greed, hungry for money, is idolatry. It's worshiping a false god. So contrary to popular belief, being money hungry is not harmless. It's worship. It's religious. One scholar said, materialism may be God's greatest rival competing for the allegiance of human hearts. Who have you pledged your allegiance to? If we love money, be careful. It'll shape and mold you. Because as Tim Keller says, we are most fundamentally shaped not as much by what we believe or think or even do, but by what we love. What do you love? Whatever it is, you can be sure that it's shaping you, it's influencing you, it's working on you. And what I love about Jesus is that he knows that money can put a chokehold on his people's hearts. And instead of saying, "Stop it! Smarten up, you bunch of idiots!" he puts money in its place by melting our hearts with his love. The church father Augustine helps us here as he recalls what happened in his heart when he was captured by the love of Jesus. He was once a sex addict, and then he came to Jesus. And like money, sex had a firm grip on his heart. Now listen as he recalls coming to Jesus. He remembers the things he once held dear as fruitless joys. He says, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You," he's praying, "you drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure." If money's got your heart in a chokehold, as Augustine would say, your loves are disordered. You have a love disorder, and they need to be reordered. You need Jesus to break in and break that love relationship up and send that fruitless joy out and take residence in your heart. Only if he takes their place will you enjoy the one true joy who is sweeter than all pleasure. So today, as a church, I think we need to hear Jesus speak to us. I think we need to hear Jesus as he speaks the truth in love to us. And he will. We need Jesus to disciple us by taking us to the parts of our Bibles that probably aren't underlined. The parts about money. If you have a Bible there, please open up to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our series that Pastor Matt's been leading us in called Secret Righteousness. Today we're back on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, you'll notice that you didn't step into the feel-good section of the Bible. This is not where people go to boost their self-esteem. It is honestly the exact opposite of a self-help talk. And it's the exact opposite of hearing someone say, "You can do it." At every corner, Jesus is forcing us to see our hearts for the hideous things that they are. And if you really understand the Sermon on the Mount, you'll come away from that saying, "It must be impossible to be a Christian without Christ. It must be impossible to follow Jesus without Jesus." In this sermon, Jesus is probing our psyches and investigating our motives. He's moving in. And though this is probably the most popular sermon of all time, it's often misunderstood as a moral lesson from Jesus. But this sermon is not a moral lesson. We must understand that Christianity is impossible without Jesus. You need Jesus to obey Jesus. If you understand the Sermon on the Mount, you must understand God has got to grab a hold of your heart in order for you to even want to obey it. We need his power to obey his word to us. Today's message was originally addressed to people who left their careers, left their families, and left their homes to follow Jesus. They left everything because Jesus had won their hearts. And like Augustine, I think they found the one who drove the fruitless joys from their heart and took their place. And here in this passage, it's as though he takes his followers by the arm and says, "So listen, now that I've won your heart, let me define the relationship between you and money, DTR. And what we're going to see this morning is that when Jesus captures your heart, he redefines your relationship with money. Keep this in mind today as we look together at Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. Please stand with me as we read this short portion of God's word together. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work in this church, in the hearts of each individual, draw us towards Jesus Christ. I pray that you would speak through me and that you would speak individually to everyone here by your Holy Spirit. Do the supernatural work that only you can do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The first thing this text teaches us is that when Jesus captures your heart, he redefines your investments. Look with me at verse 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus is commanding his people to invest in heaven as opposed to investing on earth. And there are two reasons for this. The first is that laying up for ourselves treasures on earth is far too short-term and too self-centered. Because as anyone who's seen the show Hoarders knows, unused stuff will depreciate or it will be taken from you. There is no permanent treasure here on earth. But notice what he says in verse 20. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Here we see once again that Jesus is not a killjoy trying to take away some fun from us. He actually wants us to lay up treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven will be permanent and will last forever. So he's saying, I want you to make the wise investment that will last forever. Don't get bogged down and short-sighted here and now. Think thousands of years from now. I want you to, this is what's best for us, draw in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what's best for us. Jesus' commands to us, they're always coming with the desire to do us eternal good. Jesus is not short-sighted here. He knows you will last forever. So he's wanting you to make the right investments for forever. Now, one of the things this passage doesn't tell us is how exactly we are supposed to lay up treasures in heaven. So we're going to look at a parallel verse in Luke 12, verses 32 to 34. So feel free to flip with me there, or you could just watch the screen. Luke 12, 32 through 34 is a parallel verse, and it says this: "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." How do we invest in heaven? We give to the needy. We give to the poor. And God keeps track of all of our investments. And he will make sure that our money bags in heaven are not stolen. We will get an eternal return on our investment in heaven. You can bank on it. Here is the ultimate delayed gratification. Do you want to be satisfied here and now for a few years, gratified here and now for a few years, or do you want to be gratified in heaven forever? Invest wisely, friends. So if you're a follower of Jesus, take these words to heart. Investing in heaven is the wisest thing that we can do. We want to be thankful in 5,000 years from now. But I think the reason we don't like to part with our money, we don't like to give, is because we think our money is our money. But really, God has lent us the money we have for now. And if he so chooses, he can take it away. But in staggering generosity and kindness, he lets us borrow his money while we're on earth. And not only that, do we get money in our pockets. He also sends his son Jesus to tell us to invest that money wisely in money bags that we'll enjoy forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Where are you investing your money? In the here and now or forever in heaven? The choice should be pretty clear. This year I've been reading through a devotional book on Proverbs called God's Wisdom for Navigating Life. And I confess I never thought that a devotional on Proverbs would challenge my heart so deeply, but it really has. And one of the ways I was challenged was when I was reading about money and the difference between the way righteous people use money and the way wicked people use money, according to Proverbs. Now listen to a few verses. I can't give you all the verses from Proverbs. There's tons of them. But listen to a few verses that talk about this in Proverbs. Proverbs 11, 24 to 26 says, "One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. People curse the one who hoards grain, but they pray God's blessing on the one who is willing to sell." Now listen to this reflection and think not about your neighbors, but think about your own heart. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. The righteous say, "Much of what I have belongs to the people around me because it all comes from God and he wants me to love my neighbor." The wicked say, "I can do what I want with my things." Would you say, according to this standard, that you look at money like the righteous or the wicked? Is it all about you or all about God and your neighbor? If we're honest, we'll have to repent and ask Jesus to change our insides, because our hearts are always still grasping for more, aren't they? Just a little bit more. We don't give to the needy, friends, because we're greedy. It's as simple as that. Many of you know my wife and I are in the middle of the little years with our kids, which means that we sleep irregularly, we endure meltdowns daily, and we enjoy peace and quiet just briefly. And I must admit, sometimes the meltdowns are mine. But one activity that we're really enjoying these days is reading with our kids. And we found that if we're having a hard time, the kids are having a hard time learning something, or we're having a hard time explaining something, the best way to teach them is actually to grab books that have pictures and colors that teach that thing. So we wanted to teach our kids about greed not too long ago. But greed is kind of hard to explain for a 7, 4, and 1-year-old. So we got our hands on a book called Wagging Our Finger. It's a good book, but we found that just wagging our finger at our kids and saying, don't be greedy, doesn't change them. It's an amazing discovery. Ever wonder why Jesus didn't just say, stop being so greedy? When Jesus spoke of greed, he spoke of it as something that is lodged deep down in the heart. He spoke of it as something like a rut that your car is stuck in and your car is broke down, and the only way you're going to get out of that rut is if someone comes to pull you out. He doesn't just say, don't be greedy, because he's not after behavioral change. He's after heart change. And this is the second reason Jesus wants us to invest in heaven. Because our hearts stick to our treasures. Whatever it is we love and treasure, our hearts stick to it. Look at verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our hearts stick to our treasures. They tie themselves around the things we love. And if you love money, your heart is being tied around money, and money is tying itself around your heart. And the problem with that is that you'll start worshiping money. You'll start singing praises about money. As John Piper says, the great danger of riches is that our affections will be carried away from God to his gifts. And the best way to test your heart in to find out if you love money is to look at your credit card statement in the last month. The way we spend our money is a window into our hearts. What do you spend your money on? Is it others? Is it for the sake of God's kingdom? Or is it all about you? Whatever it is that's got our heart, that's what we really love. Whatever it is we're spending our money on, that's what we really, at the bottom, love. And if you're investing all your money for things down here on earth, you're lacking spiritual sight, which is how Jesus continues. Next, we see that when Jesus captures your heart, he redefines your vision. Look at verse 22 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In these verses, Jesus is expanding our understanding of the heart from verse 21, and he's also bridging over to verse 24. Just like the things we buy explain what our heart loves, so the eye explains whether or not we live in spiritual darkness or spiritual light. If you can't see, the body is limited in what it does, right? It's common sense. If you can't see, you shouldn't start running up the stairs. You need vision to walk around without harming yourself. You need to be able to see. And in these verses, Jesus is using the word eye, not eyes. He doesn't use the word eyes. So what's he saying? He's saying not only that greed is worshiping money, and worshiping money brings spiritual darkness because it's idolatry. He's also saying that you cannot be divided. Whatever you love requires single-minded, single-eyed devotion from you. It wants all of you. And it will have all of you. It's always going to require all of you. So if you're devoted to money, you're in darkness and you can't see God. If you're devoted and loyal to God, You don't bow down to money. It's as simple as that. It's single-minded dedication. The eye either works or it doesn't. They're either good, letting light in so that you can walk around and see where you're going, or they don't let light in, and we're in darkness going nowhere, spiritually speaking. In February of 2003, a CD was released called Get Rich or Die, also known as Curtis Jackson. It came out by a new artist named 50 Cent, also known as Curtis Jackson. The album introduced 50 Cent as a survivor of the streets from Jamaica, Queens, New York, who made it out and made it big. The proud, vulgar lyrics present this man as an almost superhuman character who, against all odds, got rich. And he was doggedly determined to get rich. And his album told us over and over again that he was willing to put it all on the line just to get rich. And he did. Now, a decade and a half later, Curtis Jackson's net worth, according to Forbes magazine, is $30 million. Get rich or die trying is his slogan. It's his life verse. That's the code he lives by. It's pretty in your face, isn't it? What bothers me about his slogan is that it's very religious. And if you listen to his lyrics, you'll note that he is very, very dedicated to money. It shows us the demands that money puts on you. Money demands your very life. It wants everything. It wants your worship. The slogan also shows us how money makes slaves of us. And it rules us with an iron fist. While presenting himself as an icon to be praised in the culture, a man who made it, we Christians ought to pray for Curtis Jackson. Seriously. Because according to Jesus, he is no free man. He is no success story, spiritually speaking. He is a man in great spiritual darkness. And how great is that darkness? He is vulnerable and he is in danger and he can't even see. I pray that Jesus will capture Curtis Jackson's heart. I pray that he would see that his 30 million, his riches can't pay for his sin. Only Jesus can. Jesus is the richest man of all time, being truly God and truly man. He is of infinite net worth. And yet he, the true man, became poor to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. His death and his resurrection is a great display of power and riches, is our only hope to escape from spiritual darkness, not only here and now, but forever. This is the only way out for Curtis, and it's the only way out for us, to run to Jesus, who said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Are you still in darkness today? Find the riches that will last forever. Find the riches that will satisfy your heart's longings. Now we come to Jesus' clearest word about our relationship with money. In this text, In this next verse, we see that when Jesus captures your heart, he redefines your love life. I'm not thinking here of romantic love life, but I'm thinking here of what your heart really runs after. What you long for, what you pant for, what you salivate for. I'm thinking of worship at the heart level. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If you have your own Bible and this verse is not underlined, I encourage you to underline it now. Notice the language that Jesus employs here. You've got three themes trickling down in this verse to sum it all up. You've got a theme of slavery, you've got a theme of heart loyalty, and you've got a theme of worship. This text teaches, first, that no one can serve two masters. No one. No, not even you. We are slaves, incapable of serving anyone other than our master. And that master pulls our hearts for loyalty. Notice what it says next. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one. Old Testament scholar Dan Allender says the direction of the heart is either one of love, gratitude, and worship, or its opposite, hatred and self-justification for sin and adoration of the self. In its simplest definition, sin is hatred of God. Every time I set my heart in opposition to God, demand that life work according to my vision and act in the power of my arrogance, I turn him into my enemy. I know we don't want to admit it today, friends, but it's true. You either hate God or you love him. Which one is it? There's no such thing as sitting on the fence when it comes to God. Jesus is putting this as clear as day. See, we think we can sit on the fence with God, but we can't. According to Jesus, no one can serve two masters. Do you believe that? So who's your master? Let this verse work on you and investigate you. You cannot serve Master Jesus and Master Money at the same time. If you serve Master Money, you hate Master Jesus. If you serve Master Jesus, you hate Master Money. There's no such thing as apathy when it comes to the heart. The heart wants what it wants, and it is not indifferent. It loves and it hates. It devotes itself to one master and despises the other. It is loyalty, pledging allegiance to one and spits on the other. We must choose wisely who we will serve. This is the final theme of the verse. Your love life, worship. Who do you really love? You cannot serve God and money. Verse 24. So, who's won your heart? Who melts you? Who do you run after? You can't multitask who you worship. So who will it be? You only have two masters to choose from. The true God of the Bible, or mammon, which is often translated money, or possessions, or wealth. And as we've seen, if we love and worship money, it has become an idol. And idolatry in Scripture is often equated to adultery. It's spiritual adultery. But if you're here today and you say, well, that's where I'm at, pal. Thanks for making me feel way worse. Happy Thanksgiving to you. What hope is there for me, you say? Well, I will say a couple things to you. Jesus said that life does not consist in the abundance of things you possess. It's not all about getting the nice house and the nice car and getting the nice clothes. Possessions and money can't satisfy your heart, and Jesus knows better than you. You were made to love him. He brings us to the God who made us. And only he can win our heart and break off our unhealthy relationship with money. Only he can do that. Only he can satisfy your desire for riches. So let me finish with a famous quote from C.S. Lewis, who said this: creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hungry. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling desires. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desires. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Friend, if riches haven't satisfied your heart yet, let me assure you, they will not. You were not made to get rich or die trying. And the most probable explanation for that is that you were made for another world. And you were made for another master. And his name is Jesus. Your desire for riches will only be satisfied in another world and in another master. So let me ask you, has he captured your heart yet? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. And he knows our hearts so well, and he speaks the truth to us in love. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would awaken, open the eyes of hearts here today, that people would come into the light and be rescued from the darkness. I pray for your Holy Spirit's work in Jesus' name.